Good morning, Masters Community Church. We'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 today. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. If you don't already know, I am an intern here. My name is DJ Curl. And I just want to begin by saying how thankful I am for, first, the elders who have provided this opportunity for inexperienced but aspiring shepherds like myself and the two other interns to be able to have a platform and to be able to use our gifts to prepare for ministry. You'd be really surprised when I tell other guys at the seminary, that I'm preaching on Sunday, they're just, what? On a Sunday? And so I think this is a rare circumstance, and I'm so thankful for that. And so I want to thank the elders, but I also want to thank the congregation. Just a testament to you all's graciousness. That is a hard thing to let somebody who's really trying to find their feet in doing something inexperienced to come and share the word. But you all are so gracious, and it makes it so much easier for us that y'all are so hungry for the word of God. Don't have to spice anything up. Just give y'all the word of God as it is. But without further ado, as Pastor Allen said, let's cut to the chase. We're here to talk about how do we prepare to receive God's promises. How do we prepare to receive God's promises? You know, people prepare for big events in different ways. As I was looking this up, I saw some pretty unique ones. Someone like Brian Urlacher, if you know him, an old linebacker for the Chicago Bears, he would prepare for each game by eating 2 Girl Scout cookies. Not 1, not 3, but he would eat 2 Girl Scout cookies before every game. That was just his way of preparing. Someone like Michael Jordan, he would always prepare for his games. He would wear his college basketball shorts underneath his game shorts. And that was just his way of preparing for the game. When I was in college playing football, the big thing that most people did to prepare for the game was they listened to music, all different types of genre. But I'll tell you this is kind of just a side note, but the most craziest players I ever played with were people that listened to classical piano music before the football game. Just a side note, beware of anyone who listens to classical piano music before a physically violent activity. That's not a good sign. But for us, in this room, as I was talking with the kids, we are in a place where we are hoping for promises of God. We are hoping that one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face. But how, while we are in this waiting phase, how do we prepare for that day? How do we prepare to receive the promises of God? And that's where I want you to join me in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Just to kind of lay out a grid, I like doing this. It helps me as I teach, and it also, I think, will help you as a listener. But just to lay out a grid of where we're going, first I'm going to just set out the goal. And the goal is this: to equip each of us with the knowledge needed to prepare to receive the promises God has made to us. So that's the goal, just to equip you with the knowledge needed to receive the promises that have been made to you and to us, really. To get to that goal, we're going to have 5 stops. The first stop is going to be background. So I'm just going to stop a little and talk about where we've been in Chronicles that have gotten us to this point. The second stop is just going to be the meaning of the text. Like we do every week, we'll walk verse by verse, nothing fancy, just drawing out the meaning and then laying it before us and seeing how it impacts our life. Third stop is this: how does the meaning of this text fit within the broader story that the chronicler is seeking to communicate to his audience? So how does this text fit within the broader story? So if on the ground was just the meaning of the text, this is going to be like going up in a skyscraper and getting a wider, kind of far more expansive look at what's going on in this text. The fourth stop is going to be, how does the meaning of this text fit within the broader story that God is telling from Genesis to Revelation? How does this text, 1 Chronicles 22, fit within the broader story that God is telling in history? And last, we're going to go from the helicopter down to ground level. How does this impact us today at Masters Community Church, May 25th, 2019? How does this affect us? And so with that in mind, I want to pray just to ask for God's help before we dive in. Join me, please. Father, teach us your way that we may know you. Give us an undivided mind that we might fear your name. Father, I just feel so inadequate, but I'm thankful that it is in our weaknesses that your power is shown. God, I thank you that we can sing songs like Show Us Christ, and we desire to see Christ. So, Father, may I, like John the Baptist, decrease, and may Christ increase. May you protect us from the evil one, protect our minds from wandering and thinking about future events. But God, would we be so focused on your word that it would drive us to a greater hungering to see your son face to face. I pray, Lord, for an increased sense of your presence among us that would transform us into the image of your son. Lord, help us today as we seek to be changed, as we seek to know you, as we seek to be worshipers while we wait. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so a little background of where we've been in Chronicles. So in 1 Chronicles 17, a big event happens. God makes a promise, a covenant with David. And in this promise with David, David begins by this approach where I'm dwelling in this house of cedar and the ark doesn't have anywhere to dwell. And so he does the wrong thing. I need to build God a house. God needs a house. And God makes it very clear to David, hey, buddy, I don't need a house. But actually, I'm going to do something for you. I'll build you a house. And so what happens here is God promises David a couple different things, things that even David will see in his own lifetime. So he promises David peace from his enemies, rest from his enemies. And you see, chapters 18 through 20 is just that. David is just destroying his enemies, 18 through 20. And he's getting material for this temple. And so that's another thing that God promises David. He promises David, I will give you an eternal house. And actually, I'll give you an eternal son, descendants, a dynasty, who will build, this son will build this house for you. And from his line, there'll always be a dynasty. And so this is an eternal dynasty. These are promises that God has made to David. And we've already seen them being fulfilled 18 through 20. But then in 21, we hit a little bit of a crisis moment where David has defeated his earthly enemies, but Satan enters the picture, which is an important point, I think, for the chronicler to show that there's still a greater enemy that David can't defeat. But with that being said, Satan tempts him. He ends up giving up. He does this census. And basically, it's a moment of pride for David, where he it's not enough for him just to enjoy what God has done in providing the victory. He must take credit for it almost by numbering the people. And here, God punishes this, and he brings about his divine judgment in killing 70,000 men of Israel. But it is not the end goal of God. He actually uses this as a display of his grace. And the place where God's judgment and his mercy meet, at the place where David repents and asks for restoration, at that very place that David repents and the angel of the Lord stops, is the place where God decides to build this house for David that he had promised to him. And so we will see that this sanctuary, and the chronicler is already trying to tell, this is going to be, this temple is going to be marked by God's judgment and God's mercy meeting. And this will mark the temple for the rest of its existence. And so as we get to chapter 22, now the chronicler is going to start and talk about David's preparation for this temple. So chapters 22 through 29 is really just summed up in David's preparation for this temple. And so join with me in chapter 22 as we seek to see David's example of what it looks like to prepare to receive the promises that God has made to us. Verse 2. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors of the gates, and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. So David is using the materials that he has won in battle, and he's even giving more to the building of this house. Verse 5, for David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it." And so what we see here is the temple, this house that God had promised to build for David. It was to be a theological statement, basically like almost a signpost for the nations to see the greatness of God. And so if you have any Cowboy fans, I know Dalton, looking at him right now, Cowboy fans, Dave, America's football team. I know Jared's also a Cowboys fan. But what's an often code word for their stadium? Or just a nickname. What do people call it? No, that's not it. That's not it. If you're listening to this recording, you didn't hear that. No, oftentimes many people call it Jerry's World. And this is because the owner, Jerry Jones, even in his making it, he almost went over the top to just be like the biggest stadium yet and whatnot. And so what Jerry Jones is doing there is he's building a place that's a statement to his greatness. But God is doing something far greater. He's building a place to the nations of his greatness. His greatness is going to be displayed by the building of this temple. And so what we have here is in verse 5, David is about to make preparations for this temple. And so what we will see in the rest of this chapter is a paradigm or an overlay in a view or a lens by which we can see, even as God's people, how do we prepare to receive the promises God has made to us. Because very easy here, David could say, man, let me kick back my lazy boy, let me put on the newest season of the Office and crack open a Diet Coke and call it a day, wait for God's promises to come to me. But that's not what we see here. And I think the chronicler is deliberate in his preparation for even a promise that he is not going to see in his lifetime. He is not even going to get to see the end product, but he's still doing his work, anything he can to try and prepare to receive this promise. And so join me in verse 6 as we look at verses 6 through 10. The first step that we have, that we do to prepare to receive God's promises is to remind ourselves of those promises. Look at verse 6. "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days.'" And so the first thing that David's doing here as he's recounting the promises of God, and the chronicler is deliberately trying to point out, is not so much what I don't think is going on here is this is a punishment. David's not being able to construct it is a punishment for his military or his warrior activity where he's defeating people, shedding blood in war. So it's not like you're being punished for that, because God uses that to provide the rest needed in order to build the temple. But what I do think is going on here is he's building a direct contrast between David as a warrior, as an active warrior, and Solomon as a man of peace. And this is huge for understanding the role of temple within the greater picture of the Bible. There, even from the time of Abraham, there was promise to be rest in the land before God would build his place to dwell with his people. Listen even to Deuteronomy 12 as I read. Verses 8 and following, "You shall not do according to all these things we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to that place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, and your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levites that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offering at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you to do. And so God makes it very clear, even going back to Deuteronomy, the promises that he makes to Abraham, the promises that he makes to Moses, the promises that he makes to Joshua, they are all coming now to culmination in Solomon's building of this temple. And David is realizing that I'm a man of, I've just done my part in preparing the ground in God's sovereign plans. Now you will be the man of peace who will build this temple. But what we see here is so critical in the chronicler's eyes. As we've already seen in David's life, often his emotions can outpace his doctrine. And that is a dangerous spot for anyone to be. When your emotions outpace your doctrine, then you're bound to fall into idolatry. Because ultimately you will end up serving a God who you've made up in your own mind to fit your emotional feeling. But what David does here is he doesn't go to his emotions. He reminds Solomon, this is the promises of God. Look at the place you are playing in salvific history. So much has been done to get to this place of rest. This rest here is given by God for the building of the place where his sovereign mercy and his sovereign justice will meet in the sacrifice of animals, where the holy God and sinful man will meet. But something will not a human won't die, this animal will die in their place temporarily. And so the first thing that David encourages us to do, even while we wait for the promises of God, is to remind ourselves of those promises. Now, secondly, we prepare to receive the promises God has made to us by first reminding ourselves of those promises. But verses 11 through 16, we act courageously within the covenant he has placed us in. We act courageously within the covenant he has placed us in. So if verses 6 through 10 are looking backward, verses 11 through 16 are actually looking forward. Look at verse 11. Now, my son, now that you understand this promise that you are fulfilling, the Lord be with you. Huge words in this section. The Lord be with you. Remember that. So that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Verse 13, then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. So Solomon finds himself in a unique position in that he is now not in the Mosaic covenant that has been for so long, but he's now in the Davidic covenant. Whereas God gave the Mosaic covenant and he is relating to his people as a nation. He gives them the law, and through this law they are taught, this is how you exemplify the character of God to the nations. By keeping this law, you exemplify the character of God to the nations. This is an example of his character. But Solomon is supposed to be, as the king, the divine representative of what it looks like to keep Torah, what it looks like to keep the law. And so in this day, how things would be structured is what they would do is they would have a god over a land, and that god would be represented by a king. That king would then represent what that god is like to the people. And so Solomon finds himself within this covenant in that he is supposed to be the model citizen of what it looks like to obey the law and love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then also to love others, to treat others as truly human people. This is where Solomon finds himself in. And so David's saying, be courageous within this position you're in. There's no coincidence you find yourself here. Actually, in verses 6 through 10, we see that you are the divine heir. If we remember 10, he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. This is God talking to Solomon. Seemingly what it seems like, what we'll see in the bigger scheme is possibly not fully Solomon. But Solomon has this covenant given to him, promises that God has placed upon him, that he now is to act courageously within that covenant. So he is to model what it looks like to truly love God and obey him through keeping Torah to the people. And so as you can see throughout the rest of 1 Chronicles and really the whole Old Testament, the way that the king's heart goes, so too the way the people's heart goes. Kings following the law, delighting in the Lord, so too the people delighting in the Lord, keeping the law. King strays from the law, people stray from the law into idolatry. And so David is being really intentional right here that number one, you must reflect on the promises of God before you receive them. But number two, you must act courageously where you find yourself right now. You are the king. You are the one who is going to show people what it looks like to be in right relationship to God. Look at verse 14. David even gives us an example of what it looks like to act courageously within the place in the covenant. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord. And remember, guys, again, this is a house that David is not even going to see constructed. You realize how hard that is to give to something that you won't even be able to see? But why? He trusts in God so much that he's showing Solomon, this is what it looks like to live courageously within the covenant you find yourself in. I'm giving everything I got. This is an act of worship. Verse 14. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100 talents of gold. This is ridiculous language. 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing. For there is so much of it. I love that line. He's just like recounting and he's just like, there's too much of it. I mean, look at all this. Timber and stone too I have provided. And this is a key word. To these you must add. So follow my example, son. I have gone over and above to be courageous within the covenant God has placed me. You too follow that example in not only building this, but keeping the law, keeping Torah, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as yourself. So look at verse 15 to finish this section. You have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. What do? Do I kick back the lazy boy? No. Arise and work, the Lord be with you. That phrase, that's the second time we've seen it, the Lord be with you. And this is huge for the chronicler as well. Because his original audience, it's easy for them to think, even if they don't have a king, then how are we going to get these things done? How are we going to worship properly at the temple? And it only comes through the enabling of the Lord. If the Lord is not with Solomon, this will not get done. But if the Lord be with him, and this is not some passing like, I hope he shows up. No, this is the Lord is with you. But with the Lord being with you, as we talked about even in Equipping Hour, his sovereignty and our obedience, they go hand in hand together. When the Lord is truly with someone, you see their active obedience. And you'll see that in the life of Solomon. And the chronicler is really trying to stress that with his own crowd as well. And so 11 through 16, we've seen that to be prepared to receive the promises of God, we must act courageously within the covenant he has placed us in. Now lastly, to prepare to receive the promises of God, we remind ourselves of those promises, we act courageously within the covenant he has placed us in, and now we seek the help of others who are within that same covenant. Verses 17 through 19. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." So David realizes here that if this is truly going to be done, if this house is going to be built, Solomon cannot do this on his own. He needs the help of others around him, and even David's cooperation with Solomon. I mean, when you look at these stories, you're almost tempted to say, why is this even Solomon's house? This seems more like David's house with all the work he's doing. Jokingly, I was talking to Isaiah Vians and Jim Vians this morning, And Isaiah said, did you see the vent we put up on the shed? And I said, yeah, your dad showed it to me, but he said he put it up. And he said, well, it was our family did it. And I said, okay, that makes sense. But that's almost the same even kind of idea going here. It's one of those where, you know, you and your dad are fixing the car, and he's just slaving away, doing everything. And then when you're done, he says, hey, slam the hood, son. You know, you slam it, and he goes, great job. Look what you did. It's like, what? I didn't do anything. But that's almost the idea you get here with David and Solomon, that David is doing so much work that it's basically Solomon just slams the hood, constructs it, and it's almost done. But the chronicler is deliberate in that. There's no coincidence in that, but he is showing that if these people, what we will see, these people who have the comeback kids, they've been in exile, they've been brought out of exile, the temple has most likely been rebuilt, and so what are they to do now? They have to work together. They have to work together to be faithful in obedience to God. And I think that's the main point the chronicler is trying to bring out in 17 through 19, is Solomon, you can't do this on your own. You have to seek the help of others within the covenant. And one thing I want to draw out, 19, Pastor Allen kind of alluded to this. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Seeking the Lord your God in this situation is not some like cosmic Easter egg hunt in which we're trying to like find God somehow. This is an orienting your whole life around God through active faith and obedience. This is not some shot in the dark trying to search for God. This is orienting your whole life around God in active faith and obedience. This is what it means to truly seek the Lord. And David is calling these other people within the covenant to do just this. Orient your whole life around God through active faith and obedience. And so we've stressed this whole time that to prepare to receive the promises God has made for us, we must remind ourselves of those promises, verse 6 through 10. We must act courageously within the covenant he has placed us in, verses 11 through 16. And lastly, 17 through 19, we must seek the help of others within that same covenant. And so that's stop two for what the text means. Now, if we were on the ground level, let's go to the skyscraper level and look at how does this meaning fit within the broader story the chronicler is trying to communicate to his audience. And so the chronicler's audience, most likely probably somewhere around 400 BC, they have, like I said, they were in exile, they were brought out of exile, and now they're still under some kind of Persian rule, most likely, but a second temple has most likely been built. And so as they're reading this, you just imagine, what is the chronicler trying to invoke in them? Because this is not some kind of just history book. This is not like when you go back home and your friends are just talking about everything that y'all did in high school, just completely nostalgic. Remember that one time? And it's just like, nobody cares, you know, like live in the present. But this is actually what it is it's the coach going into the huddle in the fourth quarter and saying, hey, you remember that one time when Billy Bob got down and took that snap, broke four tackles, threw that game-winning touchdown back in the summer of 84? Well, you get out there and do that same thing. You know, this is what he's trying to do. He's not just trying to account history for history's sake. He's saying, I want to highlight certain characters and their activities to move you to action, to move you to faithful obedience to the Lord. And so what we see in this passage, some big themes for Chronicles, is the first thing is this. For the comeback kids, they must put an emphasis, coming from chapter 21, on repentance and restoration that leads to true temple worship. Repentance and restoration are huge themes throughout Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you remember 2nd Chronicles, one of the most quoted verses, often one of the most misquoted verses, but if my people pray and seek my face, humble themselves, repent of their sins and seek my face, then I will hear their cry, heal their land, things like this. And so repentance and restoration must precede true temple worship. There's a reason that came in chapter 21. But another thing the chronicler is really big about is unified worship at the temple. Unified worship at the temple. So that's why I think he's stressing even David and Solomon participating together. And then the people that he gives the commands to. we must work together if we are wanting to receive the promises God has made to us. We must work together. And so it's a big emphasis on partnership and a big emphasis on repentance and restoration that precedes true temple worship. So if that's stop three, let's go up a little higher. And so let's go at a more of a helicopter view. How does this text fit within the broader story God is telling throughout all of redemptive history? From Genesis to Revelation, how does this fit? And so I want to take this back all the way to the garden, where some people might even say we have the first temple, the first place where man and God dwell together. And what does God do? He creates all creation, but then he creates man to be in this creation as the apex or the crown of his creation. And what is man supposed to do? Well, first off, God blesses them. That's relationship language. He has a relationship with them. And then he commands them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so what the man and the woman are supposed to do is they're supposed to reflect who God is to his creation by doing what he does, by stewarding the earth like they're supposed to do. But we see that they fail miserably and they're brought out of the garden. But one thing that's clear in the scripture is our exile from God is not God's exile from us. He's always moving to us, even in our exile. And so God is preparing places all throughout scripture for him and his people to dwell together. You see, he comes to Abraham, as we talked about in Equipping Hour, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, from his seed, from his descendants, will come one who is going to be a blessing to the nations. And so we think about that and, okay, when is this seed going to come? We trace that seed through Genesis. But then we see God making a promise, a covenant, with Moses at Mount Sinai. And so God brings his people out of exile to be in his presence in the promised land. But he makes this covenant with Moses where if Abraham was to one person, this is to the nation. This is fortifying them as a nation. The Mosaic covenant, in which he says, you are my people. I have a relationship with you. And the way that you reflect my glory, the way that you reflect my character to the nations is by keeping this law. By keeping this law, you show the nations what it looks like to be truly human. How'd that go? We know that story. So then David comes on the scene, what we're finding ourselves in right here, and God makes this promise to him. And so God promises David also a son who will build David an eternal house. And so we have to naturally ask ourselves, okay, David and Solomon are preparing to build this temple, but this temple is destroyed. And then the second temple is destroyed. And so what is going on here if Abraham's supposed to have a son that's going to be a blessing to the nations? If Solomon is supposed to be the son who is going to build David an eternal house, and what I want to argue is even that Abraham and the Davidic covenant is not just replacing, it's an extension. The same son promised to Abraham is the same son promised to David. And what we will see is when we come to Matthew 1:1, it's as if Matthew, like Muhammad Ali, is saying, the champ is here, the champ is here, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The long-awaited seed who is going to deliver his people from their greatest enemy, not some human enemy, but is going to deliver them from sin, from Satan, from hell. It's as if he is looking and taking Satan head on, dismantling him of his weapons, so that now as Satan points a gun to you, you can say pull the trigger because there's nothing in the chamber. But how does Jesus do this? How does the seed promised to Abraham, promised to David, was it Solomon? No. What we see throughout the storyline of Scripture is that Solomon was not the son, his temple was not the temple, his throne was not the throne, and his land was not the land. What we see is that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited son. And how does he defeat our enemies? It's not by military conquest, but by laying down his life at the cross. He goes to the cross and says, give me their sins, Father. All those whom you have chosen before the foundations of the world, give me their sins. I will take their sins. And in his body, he bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is at this moment when a divine transfer happens, and the wrath that we rightfully deserved, just as that animal would take in the temple, so too Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, takes our punishment upon himself. But this is huge. He dies for us, but this waiting period is huge for the promises God has made to us. If Jesus remains dead, he cannot be the true son promised to Solomon. Because the son promised to Solomon was an eternal son who had an eternal throne. But God shows himself to be faithful to his own promises in raising Christ from the dead and giving him the name above every name and raising him to a position above all other positions. And so now Jesus reigns from an eternal throne at the right hand of the Father. And this is where it gets really critical, guys. We are not preparing a temple anymore made by brick and mortar and gold and bronze. Jesus Christ is building a temple of people, of blood-bought people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We can look at each other and say, this is the one David was actually preparing for. You are it. You are the temple of the living God. You are housing the very presence of God. You are the one that David looked forward to. The temple, not made by human hands. This is what Jesus Christ is creating. And so, you know, some people will have the church, your God is too small. They need to make a church, your church is too small. We do not give ourselves enough credit. We are housing the very presence of God. That should drive us to awe-filled worship while we wait for God's promises. And so this is where we fit within this covenant. That Solomon was not truly the son. His throne was not truly the throne, and his temple was not truly the temple. But Jesus Christ has come and laid down his life to establish a new kingdom, a new throne, not built with human hands, but built by humans, blood-bought humans, humans who have turned from their sin and have trusted solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you enter into this story. You enter into this story that God has been telling for all of creation. So if that's step four, now let's take it to step five. And how does this impact us here at MCC? How do these truths impact us here at MCC? I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, this is where we'll finish for the day. And I think this will give us a really clear picture of what it looks like for us as we wait to receive the promises of God, to prepare to receive them. Second Corinthians 6. Verse 14. Just to set the context here, Paul is using this as a argument for not associating with non-believers who claim to be believers within the church, most likely. And he's using this as, you are the temple of the living God. And what agreement or what fellowship does the temple of God have with idols? And if the Old Testament shows us anything, they have no. There's no way they can interrelate. God's presence must mean the eradication of idols. But look specifically at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul here is using new creation language to describe the people of God in the present. So whereas in the old creation, God created a land and then created a people to dwell in that. In the new creation, something happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ where he hit the restart button on all of creation. And now he is creating a people first, and then he will create a land for them. And so the real question is, how do we wait while we wait for God to prepare this land for us? How do we wait? Do we kick back? Do we wait? Do we arise and work? What do we do? And I think Paul's going to lay out the premise here, right here. I will make my dwelling among them. So God is already fulfilling end time prophecies in the present. We are getting a foretaste of what it looks like to be in the new heavens and new earth when we come together and seek God's face. And so even for David and any aspiring shepherds that are going to do any kind of ministries, a good gauge at whether or not you should do a ministry is to ask this question. Does it lead people to the presence of God? Does it lead people to the presence of God? Because that is what it means to be the people of God under the new covenant. We are housing the very presence of God. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been given the Spirit, which is a down payment of our future inheritance. And so it's as if we're getting a little tease of what we'll have for all of creation once Jesus Christ comes back and we see him face to face. But look at verse 17. Therefore, since the new creation has already dawned right now, Corinthians, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Verse 18, this is amazing, guys. You got to get this. And I will be a father to you. That is Davidic covenant. So this is the same exact words that God uses when he's talking about the father-son relationship that he's going to have with David's son. He says, I will be a father to you. But look what Paul does here. The same kind of father-son relationship that God would have with the king, he has now applied to who? And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God takes the promise and the relationship that he had with the king, and ultimately with his son, and he now applies it to every tribe, tongue, language, by adopting them into his family. So you have been adopted into the family of God. How? By trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we talked about with the car, to get into this car, the only way you can get in is trusting solely in the Lord Jesus, by turning away from your sin and trusting in Christ. This is the way that you get on this journey as we go back to the presence of God. But as we wait, what is the fuel for this car? And is this, look at verse chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, the promises of God and hoping for the future return of Christ is the fuel that keeps us moving forward. And so the big point I want to get across here is what you long for, what you desire for, will impact everything about the way you live. If it is for a promotion at work, that will impact the way you work. I mean, impact the way you live. If it is for to get your stomach full, then that will impact the way you live. You either live to eat or you eat to live, and you will see that. If it is just to be a good person, that will impact the way you live, guys. But if us as the people of God come together and our sole longing in life is to see the face of Christ, that will change everything about us. That will change priorities. That will change the way we think about obedience. Obedience is no longer a drag out, knock down, we have to do this. It's we get to do this. This is one step closer. This is putting me one step closer to seeing the face of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The thing that I've been longing for my whole life. This act of obedience will put me one step closer. And so if the foundation of our faith is God's work in the past, if the fuel of our faith is his hope in the future, then what do while we wait? And that is we worship. We worship through active obedience to our Father. And really, in the new covenant, we see that Jesus has brought about this new ethic, which it's nothing new, but it's how he does it. So he says, love others as I have loved you. How did Jesus love others? He sacrificially put aside his rights, his privileges, his preferences in order to serve those in whom he aimed to save. And so too, we, as the blood-bought people of God, put aside our preferences, we put aside our comfortabilities in order to serve one another for the advancement of the gospel. And so I really want to encourage us here that we might have some misplaced hopes this morning. I know, as I've told some people, this has been one of the most hardest texts to ever preach because I've seen so many misplaced hopes in my own heart. So many things to where if Jesus actually came back, I would want to say, wait, not quit, not that quick. You know, like I want you to come back, but not now. You know, I got to get my ministry first. That's the fulfillment of your ministry, DJ. But there's so many things in our lives. And like I've even told the guys that are getting engaged, a good sign that even some of that can be idolatry is if you long to be married to your wife more than you long to see the face of of Christ. Everything we do should be driven by an unwavering hope to be with our Savior, to be in the new creation, the place where we were built to be. This is where we long to be. But while we wait, we obey God. And what happens? We give the lost and dying world a preview of what it looks like to be in right relationship to God. We are kind of like Solomon, little kings that display off our great master. By people looking at your life, they should get an understanding of, wow, that's what God's like. That's what he's like. And so, really, I want you to understand this, and I want us to work together in this, in that living courageously within the covenant means our foundation is the past acts of God, but our hope is the future promises of God that we get a divine foretaste of as the pressing the acceleration is active obedience to God where you find yourself right now. And the last point, so we reflect upon the promises of God, we live courageously within the covenant, and lastly, we seek out the help of others. And so we absolutely need each other in this room to do this. We cannot do this alone. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian within the new covenant. I will say as much to you as to me is I need you all for this. I saw God's faithfulness even as I prepared this sermon and was so just exhausted and tired and had four brothers text me within the time of 20 minutes, I'm praying for you, thinking about you. Man, that is how we seek out the help. That is how we do the task or we receive the promises God has made to us, is we must help each other. We must come together as the people of God and help each other. And so I'll close by just saying this. Before the next time we meet together, even more than the sun coming up, I can promise you that not before the next time we meet, but there is a possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned. But as I wait for that, as we wait for that as a people, may we reflect upon the promises God has made to us, that our sins have been wholly forgiven, that we have been filled with the Spirit, that we have a new creation awaiting us. May we act courageously within the covenant that we find ourselves in. May we hope in the return of Christ. May we hope in the advance of the gospel. May we hope in the salvation of even souls that are here that don't know Christ. May these things drive us in our activity. But lastly, may we seek the help of each other in this room. I need you guys, and I hope to be that for you, someone that can remind you of the promises of God within just a tidbit when you're feeling down or even when you're feeling up. Let's remind each other, guys. We need each other, and who knows, our Savior might return before the next time you hear my voice. Love you guys. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us, even in our shortcomings. And you show that in the life of David, and how the same place where he fails, you use that as an opportunity to display your glory and your grace. But Father, we know that this temple did not last. And ultimately, your Son, who is the true temple, the true place where God and man dwell together, laid down his life. The temple was broken down, but you brought it back up to life on the third day. And now Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is using us to build up his temple as we house your very presence, Father. God, would you help us in this room who might have misplaced trust, who we've been thinking more about your things than about you as the giver of those things. God, would you help us to be vulnerable with each other, that we might seek out the help, that we wouldn't try and do this Christian life on our own. Father, would your Spirit compel us to work together and cooperate and participate as we seek to get a divine foretaste of the glory set before us for all eternity. Father, we need you in this endeavor. May you even give us an increased sense of your presence today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.